Have your Bible with you tonight. We're turning back to Genesis chapter 3, to that passage we read together, and to the words of verse 9 of this chapter. We'll take this as our starting point tonight. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou? Where art thou?" And the theme that I want to look at this evening from this passage is the theme of God's love to guilty sinners. God's love to guilty sinners. Taking these words in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9 as our text. So with our Bibles open there before us, let's just seek the Lord together again in a further word of prayer. And let's pray for his blessing upon us tonight. Our gracious God and our eternal Father, we do thank thee for thy presence with us throughout this day already. We rejoice in the opportunity to be in thy house and to be around thy word and to be with thy people, to lift up our voice in praise to thee. And Lord, we thank thee tonight that we can turn afresh to thy word. We thank thee for this passage before us, so dark, so dreadful in so many ways, and yet bursting forth with the rays of thy grace and thy love and thy mercy and thy compassion to guilty sinners. We thank thee tonight that thou art still the compassionate God. Thou art a God of mercy and a God of grace. We pray, Lord, tonight as we ponder thy word and meditate upon this passage, that thou wilt write thy word upon our hearts, and that there are some in this service who do not know thee as Savior, that, Lord, thou would have mercy upon them and save them by thy grace. Hear and answer prayer. Give help now in the preaching. Give help in the hearing of thy word. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. When God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden, everything they knew in that garden was very good. Our first parents had been created in the image of God, and therefore they were holy, obedient, satisfied, and happy. They had a perfect relationship with the Lord, and they had a perfect relationship with each other as well. And those first days after creation were full of phenomenal blessing for Adam and Eve. Everything they needed had been provided for. They had a perfect environment. They had meaningful employment. They had the unbroken enjoyment of the good things of God. And such was the grace and mercy of their Creator that our first parents wanted for nothing. And there was every opportunity for them to continue in that holy and very happy way. But when we move from Genesis chapter 2 into Genesis chapter 3, we are faced with the dreadful fall of Adam and Eve into sin. Remember, God had entered into a covenant with them. He had commanded them not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And although for a time they had obeyed that commandment and could have continued to obey it, they were tempted by the devil. And in a moment of spiritual madness, Eve took the fruit, and after eating that herself, she gave some to Adam, and he ate also. Now, there are some who have been trying to minimize their actions and minimize that particular event. Some have suggested it was no big deal what Adam and Eve did there in the garden. It was just a mistake. It was just a natural thing for them to do, the normal course of action for them to follow. But the eating of the forbidden fruit was a gross and wicked sin against God. Among other things, it was a deliberate act of disobedience. God had commanded them not to eat of that tree. And they understood what that command meant. There was no confusion, there was no mystery, there was no uncertainty surrounding God's word. Adam and Eve were intelligent people. They were able to think. They were able to understand. They understood what God had forbidden. And yet they deliberately defied their God. It was as if God had not spoken at all. They broke his law. They disobeyed his very clearly revealed word. Also, this was a sin filled with human pride and selfish ambition. Satan had suggested in verse 5 that they would become as gods if they ate that fruit. And Adam and Eve lusted after such a thing. As Satan tempted Eve in the garden that day, she began to believe that God was holding something back from them. God was not giving them all the blessings he could, that they deserved better from his hand. And she believed that they were being denied something from God's blessing, something that would be good for them. In essence, she began to think that she knew better than God. And pride and lust and self-importance and self-love were beginning to take over in her heart as she was tempted by the devil. And the sin of eating the forbidden fruit was a sin filled with lust and pride and selfish ambition. Furthermore, it was a sin that indicated their acceptance of Satan's word over God's word. Genesis chapter 2 verse 17, the Lord had said, "In the day thou eatest, thou shalt surely die." Whereas Satan had said in Genesis 3 verse 4, "Thou shalt not surely die." Two very opposing statements, one from God, "Thou shalt surely die," one from the devil, "Thou shalt not surely die." And Eve understands both those statements, she hears both those statements, and yet she believed Satan. Now think about that for a moment. God had created them. God had provided for them. God had fellowship with them. God loved them. But they refused his word and accepted the word of the devil himself. And the point is, this was no minor sin. This was no minor thing. When Adam and Eve took that forbidden fruit, they committed an aggravated sin against God. They defied him. They disbelieved him. They disobeyed him. They despised him. They detested him. And in that instant, they became guilty sinners. We must not miss that truth. For Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. In other words, by Adam's sin, he became a guilty sinner. And all his descendants after him became guilty sinners also. Adam became guilty before a holy God. And as a result of his sin, he deserved the wrath and judgment of the Lord. Adam was a guilty man. And as a result of that guilt, he was now under the sentence of God's condemnation. That's something we need to understand and understand very clearly, because we are living in a world that has a very skewed view of God, a very skewed view of sin and guilt and punishment. There are people today who think that they have the right to break God's law. They have the right to do what they want, and they begin to imagine that sin is not really that big an issue. They think that they can sin with impunity, without punishment. We are surrounded by people who think that sin is fun, or who imagine that God doesn't really care about sin at all. That's why we live in an age, and it's true here, and it's true in North America, we're living in an age where the Ten Commandments are broken. It's why people are lovers of pleasures more than they are lovers of God. It's why the Sabbath day counts for so little. It's why children disobey their parents. It's why sexual sins, with all of the adultery and wickedness and immorality that goes with that, are so common. It's why people feel free to steal and to lie and to covet. Because we're living in a day where there is an ignorance about God and sin and guilt and judgment. We've lost sight of the nature and the consequences of sin. And more we need to emphasize the words of Psalm 7 verse 11. God is angry with the wicked every day. Sin has been cheapened. The wrath of God upon sin has been forgotten. Therefore we need to remind ourselves that God does not view our sin as we view it. He sees it as a very wicked, evil, filthy, foul thing that puts the sinner under his wrath and leaves the sinner facing God's just and fair judgment. And that's what Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that's what they deserved. And yet over against their guilt, and over against what they deserved on account of that guilt, stands the amazing love and grace and mercy and salvation of God. God would have been very just had he just destroyed them. But God rescued them. And God saved them from their sin. And he continues to do that to this day with guilty sinners. And that reveals his amazing love. And that really brings me to my theme tonight. The love of God. The love of God to guilty sinners as revealed by his love to Adam and Eve. Here are the first sinners. And here's the first account of God's salvation. If we have here a tremendous picture of what the Lord does for guilty souls in salvation. So I have three very simple thoughts tonight. Let's notice first of all God's gracious pursuit of the guilty sinner. God's gracious pursuit of the guilty sinner. When our first parents sinned, one of their first actions was to try and hide from God. Look at the words of Genesis 3 in verse 8. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now those words there in verse 8 indicate that the relationship they had known with God in the past was now completely changed. Prior to their sin, they had loved God. They had obeyed him. They had fellowshiped with him. God had brought them together and they were very happy in his presence. They enjoyed the Lord. But not now. As guilty sinners, Adam and Eve had no desire for God's company. They tried to hide from him. They did not go seeking after God. They did not search him out. They did not run to where they could find him or meet with him. Rather, they tried to conceal themselves from God. They tried to hide away. Edward Young commented, "Here begins the flight of fallen man from God." It's a pitiful scene, actually, in verse 8. There they were, our first parents, covered with their flimsy fig leaves. Conscious of their sin, estranged now from their Creator, discovering that they had been deceived by the devil, guilty before God, unable to clear their own conscience, and hiding from God, as they thought, hiding from God among the trees of the garden. And you can picture them in your mind's eye, hiding among the trees as if somehow or other they can escape the gaze of God. They thought their actions would make them like gods. But now they had no desire for the true and living God. Trying to hide themselves from God's presence. But look at the opening words of the 8th verse. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden at the cool of the day. They did not go seeking after God. But God came seeking after them. They were not interested in God. But God was interested in them. This was divine interest. This was divine intervention in the lives of two horribly guilty sinners. Our Lord pursued them. Isn't that the message of the gospel? Romans chapter 3 tells us that there is no sinner left to himself that seeks after God. There is none that seeketh after him. But in Luke chapter 19, I read of one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Some of you may be familiar with the book written by A.W. Tozer, In Pursuit of God. It's a very good book, a very good theme. But an even greater theme is God in pursuit of us. You see, salvation begins with the Lord. We are the lost sinners. Guilty, helpless, undone, unclean, unholy, unfit for God's heaven, unworthy of God's grace. Yet the message of the gospel is that God has come in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins. Look at the details that are found here in Genesis chapter 3, and pay particular attention to the person that's mentioned there. In verse 8, we're told of the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The voice of the Lord God walking. What does that refer to? Or to put that question a little better, who does that refer to? The voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. Well, that reference of the voice connects us to Christ, because Christ is described as the Word in John 1. He is spoken of as the voice in Revelation chapter 1, because when John on the Isle of Patmos hears the voice, he turns round and he sees the Lord. And these verses in Genesis chapter 3 are speaking of Christ. Christ before his incarnation, Christ appearing in an Old Testament setting. But Christ has come into the garden to seek Adam and Eve out. The Savior himself has come here, right into the garden, right into the place of their sin, right to where they were. He came while they were guilty sinners. Look at the purpose. It says he came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, or in the evening wind, or the evening breeze. The Lord walking in the coolness. This was not the action of one coming to take instant revenge. Our Lord did not come with a sword to execute Adam and Eve. He did not come with thunderbolts from heaven or with fiery angels to judge them. He came walking in the cool of the day in a display of tremendous mercy. The Lord is swift to bless. He's slow in anger. And here he comes, our gracious Lord, our gracious Christ, walking towards two guilty sinners in the cool of the day. Look at the probing in this chapter as well. The Lord asked Adam three questions. One is in verse 9, "Where art thou?" And then in verse 11, he said, "Who told thee that thou was naked?" There's the second question. And the third question follows, "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Three questions. Now, those questions were not asked because the Lord did not know the answer. The Lord knew where Adam was. He knew that he'd eaten of that tree. He knew how all that came about. The Lord knew those things. He was not seeking information from Adam by asking those questions, because he knows everything. Rather, those questions were asked so that Adam could face up to his sin, so that Adam and Eve both would realize the enormity of their actions, so that they would consider their guilt and their awful position that they were now in. This was convicting work. These are probing questions. Adam has been challenged here. He has been confronted. His sin has been exposed. You think what the Lord is doing here? He is exposing the wickedness of Adam's heart by means of his own word. The Lord is speaking to Adam. The Lord is speaking to Eve. Our Savior is dealing with them. He's asking them with his own word, his own statements out of his own life. The Lord is speaking to them. It's a tremendous picture here. Adam and Eve have sinned. They had responded to God with base ingratitude. They had sinned against the Lord. They had believed Satan's lie rather than trust God. They preferred to live their life their way than to have God reign over them in the garden. And as a consequence, both of them now were guilty sinners. Yet there's the Lord coming in his grace to pursue them. That's still the case. Maybe you're in this service tonight and you're not saved. And you're guilty. You're guilty of a long, almost endless list of sins against God. You've despised his word. You've disobeyed him. You've acted right in defiance of all that God has said, and you're guilty, and therefore tonight you're under the wrath of God. The condemnation of God abides upon you. And yet the Lord in his good providence has brought you into this service. And by his good grace he has come, and through his word and by his spirit he challenges you and he reveals his love to you, because Christ is the great seeker of guilty souls. That's why he has come. He could cut you off in an instant. He could cast you into hell in a second. But Christ has come to seek and to save that which is lost. God's pursuit. Gracious pursuit of the guilty sinner. Look secondly here at God's gracious provision for the guilty sinner. God's gracious provision for the guilty sinner. The whole scene here in Genesis chapter 3, this whole event in the Garden of Eden centers on the words of our Lord in verse 15, where he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now this is part of the message of the serpent. The Lord has spoken to Adam, and Adam has shifted the blame to Eve, and essentially shifted the blame, or at least attempted to shift the blame to the Lord. And the Lord has spoken to Adam, he has spoken to Eve, and now he's speaking to the serpent. And in that message he reveals something. In verse 15 of Genesis 3, the Lord is revealing something of his great plan of salvation. And I want you to notice that right at the outset, God speaks of what he is going to do. These are the words of our Savior. He says in verse 15, "I will." The Lord is the one taking the initiative here. The Lord is the one who is active here. This was not something man was going to do for himself. This was not something man was going to do for God. This was something God was going to do for guilty man. And these words describe his gracious provision. The provision of a Savior. And mark the words very carefully here. And notice that this Savior would come into the world as a unique person. The Savior would come into the world as a unique person. I want you to read verse 15 very slowly with me. And note the word seed as it appears in the verse. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now the word appears twice. The word seed. It's a Hebrew word that can appear either in the singular or in the plural. A bit like our word sheep. You can have one sheep or you can have a flock of sheep. It's used both ways here in Genesis 3 verse 15. In the first case where it says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed," the first reference there is plural. It refers to all those who would remain in their unsaved state, in a state of sin. The seed of the serpent. You have language like that in John chapter 8 from Christ, where he speaks about the children of the devil. And that's the thought here, the seed of the serpent. The time the word appears secondly in the verse, "between thy seed and her seed," that seed of the woman is singular. And it's referring to one specific person. So you have the seed of the serpent, which is plural, the seed of the woman, which is singular, and is referring to one particular person. And the fact that he's referred to as the seed of the woman and not the seed of the man, as normally would be the case, indicates a unique person. These words have a direct parallel to what you find in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, where it speaks of Christ being born of a woman. He is the seed referred to here in Genesis 3:15. This is the promise of a Savior, one who is truly God, but also truly man. One who was born of the Virgin. One who is a unique person, two natures in one person forever, God and man united. Two natures, but one person forever. And the Saviour for guilty sinners is none other than the man Christ Jesus. We're told by Paul writing to Timothy that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We talk often about the God-man. We're thinking of Christ, the Son of God, but also the Son of Man. What we're being taught here in Genesis 3:15 is that God has appointed this unique person, this Lord Jesus Christ, this God-man, he has appointed him for this great work of salvation. Here's the Father's provision. A unique person would come and bring salvation to guilty sinners. Notice also from the verse that this Savior would be victorious over the devil. As verse 15 puts it, he would bruise the serpent's head. Now, that kind of language implies a conflict. It implies a battle. A battle that would involve suffering and sorrow and agony and trouble. But while Christ would suffer, for his heel would be bruised, as the verse puts it, he would overcome the devil. He would bruise the serpent's head. And the thought there of bruising is more than just marking the head. It speaks of defeating the devil. He would overcome him. The seed of the woman would be victorious over the devil. Sure, Christ would suffer. Sure, Christ would endure the cross. Sure, Christ would die. But Christ would rise again. As the triumphant Christ, the one who had lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death on the cross, Christ would live again in the power of an endless life. He would bruise the serpent's head. A victorious Savior. Isaiah identified that truth when he spoke of Christ being mighty to save. You think of what you read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, speaking of Christ, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What's Paul saying there? Christ would come. He would take flesh and blood. He would become a true man. Take into union with his deity a true humanity. He would be that unique person. And by dying, he would destroy him that had the power of death. What's that speaking of? It's speaking of him bruising the serpent's head. Christ coming into conflict. Christ coming into this mighty battle where he would, by death, defeat him that had the power of death and set the captive free. A victorious Christ. A victorious Christ. Notice also this Savior would deliver sinners from the power of sin and the devil. Look at verse 15 again. Because it speaks of a radical change. A radical change that will be wrought in the lives of sinners. I will put enmity. Now remember what's happening here. The Lord is speaking to the devil. Adam and Eve are standing there. And the Lord is saying to the serpent, to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The Lord was going to put enmity between the seed of the devil and between the Lord's people. There's going to be a difference here between thee and the woman. Notice how he puts it there, the opening part of verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. At that point, Adam and Eve had listened to the devil. They were on the devil's side, to put it that way. And now the Lord is telling the devil, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. They will not be on your side. I will deliver them. I will set them free. They had listened to the devil. They had obeyed the devil. They had sinned following the devil's temptation. But the Lord was going to destroy that relationship. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. In other words, those guilty sinners were going to experience a complete change of heart. A complete change of heart. They were going to have a different heart now. Instead of being with the devil, and instead of being on the devil's side, they were going to be at enmity with him, delivered from his power, delivered from his control, and made new creatures in Christ. They were going to experience a glorious transformation, brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and all of that would be by Christ himself. Stop and think on that. Stop and think of what's taking place here. Adam and Eve had sinned against the Lord. They had listened to the devil. They had bought into the devil's lie. They had defied God. They deserved to die for that sin. They deserved to suffer and be cast into hell. They deserved to be left under the control of Satan and cast from God's presence forever. But the Lord comes with a message of hope and mercy and grace that centers on the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and live for sinners and lay down his life for sinners and set them free from the power of Satan. That's what the Lord is telling here. That's what the Lord is saying in this passage. And that's the greatest message of love any guilty sinner could ever hear. If you think of that, can you really question the deep, deep love of Jesus? Adam and Eve deserve to be cast away from God forevermore. And the Lord is telling them, here's my provision of a Savior. The seed of the woman, a unique person who will defeat the devil and will so change the relationship that you have that you will no longer be a child of the devil, but you will be the friend of God. A glorious message. A glorious message centering on a glorious Christ. Look at God's gracious pardon of the guilty sinner in the third place tonight. God's gracious pursuit of the sinner and God's gracious provision for the sinner and God's gracious pardon for the sinner. It brings me into verse 21 of the chapter. I've already noted with you that God took the initiative in this plan of salvation. He came to Adam and Eve in the garden. He sought them. He convicted them. He challenged them. And in verse 15, he's the one who said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And all of this speaks of the fact that God had taken their case into his hands and that their salvation was all of him. And that truth appears again. So come towards the end of the chapter. For as the Lord finishes this discourse between himself and Adam and Eve and the serpent, the Lord covers them with coats of skin. Remember, they had tried to cover their shame by making apron of fig leaves. The very fact that they made those aprons and then tried to hide from God indicate just how futile that all was. So now God comes to meet their need. He comes to pardon their sin and save their souls and bring them to himself. And you'll notice right here in this chapter, in verse 21, there is the death of a sacrifice. Genesis 2:17, the Lord had told Adam that if you eat of that forbidden fruit, thou shalt surely die. It's a threefold reference to death, to spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. And while Adam did not die physically at once that day, he did begin to die physically, and death entered this world. And that message would have been ringing in Adam's mind and heart, thou shalt surely die. Now in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord takes an animal, and the animal is put to death. The first death here was the death of a sacrifice. The first thing to be slain after Adam's sin was a sacrifice. Adam would have thought about that. He would have thought, that should have been me. I deserve to die. But that sacrifice has died in my place. Doesn't that point us to Christ? Christ has died in our place. We deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But as Christ come, he has come and he has taken our sins in his own body to the cross, and as our sin bearer, Christ has laid down his life, he has offered up himself a sacrifice to God for our sins. There's a sacrifice, there's a covering here as well. The Bible tells us that the Lord clothed them with the coats of skin. They were covered, but it was insufficient. They tried to cover their own guilt, but it wasn't acceptable. It wasn't sufficient. God had to clothe them. And they're sinners who are trying to cover their own sin. They're trying to outweigh their sin with good things. Try to balance things up a little bit. They can sin one day and then try to make amends for that the next day, as if somehow or other God will accept them, and God will find their efforts and their works and their religion and their praying and their reading. They'll find that suitable. And the Lord says, no. You need a clothing of a different kind. Christ's righteousness is the perfect garment. Because Christ has lived a perfect life. By his perfect obedience, Christ has earned a perfect righteousness. And we are so imperfect and we have so much unrighteousness that Christ takes our sin upon himself and he gives us his righteousness. And we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. When God looks upon a guilty sinner, he doesn't see the sin, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And that sinner has peace with God. There's a sacrifice, there's a covering, there's an acceptance here. The wrath of God is turned away. And we know that Adam and Eve believed the Lord. Because Adam called his wife Eve, the mother of all living, even though there's this statement about death, he called her Eve, the mother of all living. And he understands the grace and the mercy of God. What a tremendous picture here of justification. What is justification? It's that work of God's free grace, where he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, but only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's given to us or imputed to us and received by faith alone. Here's Adam believing on Christ that he's heard of, that unique seed of the woman who would come to bruise the serpent's head. And right there in the Garden of Eden, in the evening of the day when the first sin was committed, we have God's great peace, God's great pardon, God's great provision, God's great pursuit of guilty sinners. A gospel account according to Genesis. It all began with the Lord's grace. Tonight I don't know if you're saved or not. But if you're not, you stand before God as a guilty sinner. A guilty sinner deserving his wrath and his judgment. And you need God's grace. And thank God, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There is in Christ a mighty Saviour. So may you come to know him tonight. May you trust him. May you come to know him as your Saviour, your Lord, your Master, your Saviour. For only Christ can save. God's great love to guilty sin. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's close our word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Our gracious God and our eternal Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word tonight. We thank thee for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless thee tonight for the great plan of salvation, Lord, for guilty sinners. We deserve nothing but your wrath and judgment and hell, condemnation. Yet in Christ there is a Saviour mighty to save. Lord, I pray for any in this service tonight who are not saved, that thou would have mercy upon them, that they might flee from their sin to Christ and trust him. Trust him with the salvation of their souls. Father, hear and answer prayer. We pray thou wilt part us now with thy blessing, and thy fear, and with thy favour. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.